Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church today. Good to have you here to worship our Lord and Savior. It's good again to see Brother Ed and Miss Linda, and especially dear Brother Tim. Good to have you here with us, dear brother. So grateful for you. I realize this is an impactful moment for our church, something we just discovered as we came to worship the Lord. But let me say this. I know Miss Brenda, our dear sister, though we grieve, she would want us to praise and worship the Lord today. She has entered into that glory, and she is beholding the face of our Savior, our Lord and God. It's almost envious, to be quite frank, but we do grieve her loss. And just to give a few words, I guess, of scriptural wisdom or instruction, I don't know whether they will help. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you're familiar, I'm sure, church, with King David and the child he bore through Bathsheba, through adultery. And the Lord had stricken the child with illness due to certain reasons that were unholy as a result of David's adultery. But in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And then 17 says, so the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then verse 18 says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. This is King David, a man after God's own heart. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And so he, David, said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Amen. And then I will share with you a hymn. The lyrics were written by Horatio Spafford, I believe, is how it's pronounced. In 1871, the fires of Chicago wiped out his fortune. He was a lawyer. Wiped out his finances. And then, of course, the scarlet fever took his four-year-old son. And he afterward thought it good to send his family on vacation, so he sent his wife Anna and his four other daughters on vacation on a ship, set sail for England, and he would join them later afterward. That ship was in a wreck and sunk. The wife survived alone, but his four daughters died in that shipwreck out at sea. And so Horatio Spafford, he was beside himself, obviously. And he got on a boat himself or a ship and sailed to England to be with his wife, who alone had survived, because she'd sent him a telegram saying that very thing. And while he was on that ship, the captain of the ship, at some point in their journey across the vast ocean, came to him and said, I thought you should know, because of your grief and your loss, that we are at the point out here where your daughters had passed, where the ship had sunk. And so Horatio looked out at the sea where he had lost his four daughters after already losing his four-year-old son. And then he penned and eventually wrote the words to It Is Well With My Soul in the hymnal 447. This is what he wrote. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you today. We pray for courage today. We pray for assurance today. Father, we pray for our dear brother Timothy today and his family, his daughters, his grandchildren. Father, we know Brenda has been brought into your glory. All of us are appointed an hour. We're appointed a day, a time. And we are glad, as your scripture teaches, to live as Christ, but to die is gain. And Brenda is rejoicing today, though we do grieve. As your word also teaches, there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time for every season. There's a time to grieve. But Lord, I pray that grief not last too long. I pray we realize this life is temporal. None of us are promised the next moment or tomorrow. Lord, I pray that each one here today is prepared to meet their Savior, prepared to meet their Lord. And Father, we again come as a congregation to worship Thee alone, because You alone are worthy. And we must not allow grief and tribulation and trials to hinder us or cause us to neglect the worship of You. And Father, we pray this in Your holy precious name now as we come to your scripture, because you ask us, you are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and truth. And so we come to you today, even though we have heavy hearts, we're going to be in your word today. And I pray it touch us in some way. And Father, I pray this in your holy precious name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Church, I decided we would begin an expedition in the book of Daniel. And as a matter of fact, that's its title, simply Expeditions in Daniel. This is part one that we will be in this morning. We're going to look at chapter one in the book of Daniel. Now I will give you a heads up. Today's message contains some history. And I know history sometimes can cause us to fall asleep. At least if you were like me in high school. But I do like history, and history is God's story. History is important. History involves the Bible, and without knowing God's story, His story, it's hard to understand all the scripture or the full counsel of God. So history is important. So we will be touching on that. Now, Daniel chapter 1. Let me go ahead and read. Let me give you these three thoughts as we go into the scripture today. The what, or the premise, if you will, is God's unavoidable judgment on this nation, Israel, on His own people. God's unavoidable judgment. Why? Because the people persistently sinned against Him and rejected His warning, His prophets. Thirdly, why? How did He do it? Well, God used a foreign pagan nation as His instrument of judgment. Now, Daniel was a young man. He was informed. He was knowledgeable. He was sharp. And he was most likely aware of what was happening. But let's look at the text in chapter 1. And I apologize to my technical team. I failed to give him the scripture for today. But nevertheless, chapter 1 in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, the temple that is, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, and had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, verse 10, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your face looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, talked with him, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. If history tells us anything, it tells us that humanity or the world cannot be trusted. Daniel's trust, and Merriam-Webster Online defines trust as the reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. A reliance, an unshakable reliance. And Daniel's trust or hope was not dependent on his circumstances. He said, a lot of the times we want to change our circumstances so it will help our emotions or our problems or our feelings or whatever it is we're facing. But most of the time what we need to do is not change our circumstances, but change our mindset and our heart toward it, how we deal with it. But Daniel's trust or hope was not dependent on his circumstances or the changing world around him with its unpredictable politics, but was conditioned by the sovereign will and purpose of holy God. Daniel understood this. He knew God had a purpose. God's will was being done. And in this case, it is divine judgment on the nation Israel. God's own people, Daniel's people. This teenager's world, we're not given his exact age, but he was a teenager, most likely in his teens, as all 4 of these young men were. Some say he was 16, maybe. This teenager's world and the life he knew was drastically disrupted and his faith put to the test. God oversees individuals and nations. He's pulling all the strings. God knows what he's doing. and has a divine purpose for it all, for everything. In this unchanging truth, Daniel trusted. And although he spent the rest of his life in adverse captivity, immersed in a pagan environment and culture, he refused to compromise on his beliefs. And he lived up to being God's man. In his heart, Daniel purposed to be faithful. Chapter 1, verse 8a. Daniel purposed to be faithful, not to defile himself. In chapter 2 of Daniel, just for example, in verses 20 through 22, young Daniel writes this. He says, quote, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Listen to the heart of this young teenager. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." Close quote. Although cultures change, societies change, governments change, our circumstances change, God does not change. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Forever. That's a long time. God indeed is in control. And He has set in motion a plan for the ages in which we, as His representative people, bear the privilege of participating. Hallelujah. You see, trust requires a constant. Trust requires a constant. And you won't find it or get it in the world. Only God and His revelation can provide that constant in which we trust. By faith we are justified. By faith we have peace with God. And by faith we have access to the grace and glory of God. And then Romans chapter 5 verses 3 through 5 says this then. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. That's what the world needs today. Now hope, he writes, Paul, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have His Spirit as our guarantee that that hope will be realized. Hallelujah. Miss Brenda's entered that hope as we too will enter into that hope. If we but realize this passing world, this temporal life for what it is, God for who He is, and who we are in Jesus Christ, what a force for righteousness and hope we might prove to be. If we just realize who we are in Christ and who He is. Hallelujah. You see, in case you haven't noticed, it's quickly become what others are calling clown world out there in society. And I thought, that's a fit description, clown world. It's what it seems like. Absurdities abound. Ideologies, these crazy, sinful ideologies. Absurdities abound in what can only be explained psychologically as mass psychosis, or what they call collective psychosis. But you and I, we know that what is happening in our world today is right on cue with prophetic scripture. Reprobate minds prevail. That apostasy, that giving into sin, lauding sin, upholding it even, flaunting it, and suppressing God's truth. You know, it seems like a lot of people have suddenly become allergic to truth, especially God's truth. I think they need to start testing people for that and see if they're allergic to truth. But reprobate minds prevail, and strong delusion seems to be ramping up as the age rapidly approaches its grand finale. That's where we are, church. Let me just tell you. Make sure you're right with God today. Like Daniel, in these uncertain times, might we also relentlessly trust in God's will and purpose, albeit we find ourselves thrust into circumstances beyond our understanding. Might we trust Him still, no matter what? No matter what. That was Daniel's constant, was his trust in God and who God is and who Daniel was in God, in with his faith. You see, the question to us this morning, young and old alike, passing through a world fitted for judgment. This world is fitted for judgment. Do we possess the courage to be a Daniel as we pilgrimage through it, as we're not of it but in it? Do we possess the courage to be a Daniel? And the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, Peter is telling us there will be suffering as a believer, as a disciple of Christ. You will suffer. There will be trials. There will be tribulation. But this results in purification and the spiritual growth and the steadfastness and the character, the perseverance, the hope of the Christian, while those who are outside of Christ suffer beyond the gospel and they do not have that hope. Now, in the book of Daniel, in his account in the Old Testament, we are past Israel's exodus. We are past King David, past the divided kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And we're to the collapse of Israel's monarchy and the beginning of the exile of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel. Daniel finds himself thrust into his people's inevitable judgment, which had been long prophesied by the prophets, such as like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others. It had been forewarned that God would judge His people because of their deep idolatry and sin. God would judge His people. He would use the surrounding nations to chasten them. He would use the surrounding nations. In 722 BC, for instance, tribes in the north, known as Israel at that point, Judah to the south, they called it Israel the north. All of them were Israelites, however. But the tribes in the north, known as Israel in 722, they fell to the Assyrian Empire, a very brutal pagan nation. God judged them for their sin and iniquity, their idolatry, and their failure or their lack of repentance. And over a century later, in the south, God would then judge Judah and Jerusalem by giving them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which we read at the start of Daniel chapter 1. Now, the book of Daniel is an apocalyptic work and is key. It's key to understanding biblical prophecy. In other words, if you're going to read Revelation and understand God's prophetic word, you've got to read Daniel. Jesus himself affirms that Daniel the prophet is the book's author in Matthew 24:15. Now, ultimately, the Holy Spirit is. God is, but Daniel penned it. But Jesus affirms this for us, so all the quibbling that goes on about whether this is Daniel or not, or some, it's not a book that is rightly in the Bible in its chronology, Jesus affirms for us. Jesus doesn't have a problem with telling us who wrote the book. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, and chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic visions. Just to give you the book's breakdown, chronologically, and this is where it's kind of interesting, and you might want to jot this down. It's okay if you don't, but the chapter order goes this way chronologically. You got chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and then it goes 7 and 8, and then 5, and then 9, and then 6, 10, 11, and 12. That's the chronological order of things because you have the visions and you have the historical narrative. But if you want the chronology, those are the chapters. And if you didn't get that, see me afterward and I'll give it to you again. And from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes in Aramaic instead of Hebrew, which is similar in format. And John Walvoord, he comments that, quote, "The Aramaic section of Daniel deals with prophecy of primary interest to the Gentiles." That's you and I today if you're not a Jew. "To the Gentile nations and to Daniel's day." Daniel's time while he was in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Gentile king. Now in verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the third year of the reign," here's the history, church. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now we read later, of course, those articles. Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, brings those articles out at a big old bash, a big old party, right, where he's blaspheming, and a hand comes out and writes on the wall, right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. So we'll get to that eventually, hopefully, as we do these expeditions. But there in 1 through 2, you get a little history that Daniel gives us. And as I said before, the whole counsel of God involves history. So let's recap it a little bit. If we're to understand the context, we must understand the context. In 612 B.C., Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell to an alliance between Babylon and Media, the Medes, in 612 B.C. In other words, Babylon was a rising force in the Near East, in that region of the world. And in 609 B.C., from the south, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt would lead an army against the remaining Assyrians, those remnant of Assyrians that Babylon had already fought with. So Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, he leads an army coming up. He comes up and goes against those remaining Assyrians. And Josiah, the then godly king of Judah there in Jerusalem, knowing that a victory for Egypt would be bad for Israel, thought it best to fight against Pharaoh Necho. And so he went out and he was wounded on the plain of Megiddo, right? There in Jezreel, plain of Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. That's where that famous battle will take place in the future. And King Josiah, he was a godly king. He fell there on the plain of Megiddo, and he died ultimately in Jerusalem. And you can find this in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 24, that historical part of the Old Testament. Now, Josiah was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months. And Assyria at that point no longer a major force in the region. The lines became drawn at the city of Carchemish. The city of Carchemish, where Egypt now and Babylon faced off for 4 years in that region. For 4 years. That's somewhere around the Euphrates, River Euphrates, to the north of Jerusalem and Judah. Northward, if you will. During this time, Judah's treasuries had been plundered by Pharaoh Necho, who also appointed as his vassal king Jehoiakim, right? Jehoiakim, which we just read in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Daniel writes. So Pharaoh Necho, he appoints Jehoiakim to be a vassal to him. And by 605 B.C., crown prince Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he defeats the Egyptians at Carchemish after that 4 years, a five-year battle. Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians at Carchemish, and they retreat to Egypt, back to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar further establishes dominance over the territory by appointing kings and taking captives to assure their loyalty to him. And in 605 B.C., that pivotal year, he lays the first of 3 sieges against Jerusalem, in which Jehoiakim becomes Nebuchadnezzar's vassal king, as I said, and Daniel and his friends, his 3 friends, are taken hostage back to Babylon. That's Daniel's situation. That's the context Daniel is writing in at this point. This begins the servitude of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 25:11, if you want to have a reference. Its desolation, Jerusalem and the temple's desolation, they start in 586 with the destruction of the temple. That's the 3rd siege that Nebuchadnezzar lays eventually. Now these two other sieges after this first one, when Daniel was taken, these two next sieges, they take place in 597 and 586 BC. And why do they take place? Because Jehoiakim and eventually Zedekiah, they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Let's understand, church, that Nebuchadnezzar, though a pagan and a heathen king, at this point, he is God's instrument of judgment against Israel. In other words, he's taking his people out to the woodshed, and Nebuchadnezzar's the switch. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they warned them, the kings there in Judah, they warned them, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, warned them not to rebel. But false prophets prevailed in the king's ears, and their rebellion went against the Lord's will and purpose. I remember as a child sometimes trying to run from the switch. Doesn't always work out well. Eventually they will get you. They will catch you. But here they were trying to rebel, thinking they were doing what was right, listening to the false teacher. But Daniel knew better. Jeremiah was a prophet. Daniel was a prophet. These four major prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they knew this was God's chastening his people. God had a purpose. God had a will. The best Daniel could do was stay faithful in the midst of it. None of this history I just told you could have happened apart from God's will and purpose. Right? What do we read in verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord did it. Because what was happening was the result of the Lord chastening his people for their iniquity. Now, he loved them, but they needed correction. And let me tell you something. The Lord does not mess around. He says what he means and means what he says. But he's long-suffering. He gave them warning, but they would not heed it. More specifically, what's taking place here as part of the judgment, Israel had neglected to keep the sabbatical of the land. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21, you'll find that, particularly in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 36. They were to use the land when they come into the land under Joshua, when they come in and conquered and took the land, they were to use the land according to Levitical practice, Levitical law, if you will. They were to use the land for 6 years, and on the seventh, they were to leave it fallow as a Sabbath to the Lord. That was the Lord's command through Moses. They were to leave it fallow on the seventh year. For 490 years, they neglected to keep this Levitical practice. And so God gave them over to captivity until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath for 70 years. In other words, God said, you owe me 70. God doesn't mess around. And you'll find that Sabbath that was given by Moses in Leviticus 25, by the Lord, I should say. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, if you want to jot that down. And just to give you some further scriptural understanding and support of what's taking place here in Daniel's life, with the upheaval of his own people and the nation of Israel taken into captivity by this pagan, harsh king. And that the Levitical law said, hey, keep the sabbatical. You didn't do it. You owe me 70. Zechariah chapter 1, the prophet Zechariah, for instance, who was also gave a lot of prophetic scripture. Chapter 1, verse 12, he writes this, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12 says, then it will come to pass, the Lord speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans. Now, isn't that interesting? God is using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as his rod, as his instrument of chastisement. But he would later deal with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians for their sins and iniquities. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And then Jeremiah 29, verse 10, Jeremiah writes again, he says, for thus says the Lord, After 70 years are completed at Babylon, speaking to the Israelites, to the Jews, to people like Daniel and his friends. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Because God had a covenant with his people. God sometimes chastens us, doesn't he? But it's not forever. Later in his distinguished life, as Daniel, of course, he rises to prominence in the kingdom of Babylon. He becomes second, practically, in power or authority there, if you will. And eventually he rises to influence and power under the Persians, the next kingdom to come that conquers the Babylonians. You have the Persians that come under Cyrus, and Daniel again rises to influence and power. What an individual. And in his distinguished life, later on in his account here in the book of Daniel, when their captivity, when Israel's captivity is about over there in Babylon, Daniel's reading, he says, from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are his contemporaries. Jeremiah was around, Ezekiel was around, when Daniel was around, and he gets this book from Jeremiah. And he's reading it, and he realizes that it's almost time for the children of Israel to return home. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we read this, which we'll get to eventually. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says this, Daniel writing in the first year of his reign. Now here he's talking about Darius the Mede, who was reigning in Babylon at the time, because the Persians had conquered Nebuchadnezzar. And there's old Daniel still thriving. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet. He's reading Jeremiah. That he, that is God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So that's the reason for the judgment. Not only their iniquity and their idolatry, because God said, you owe me 70. In Nebuchadnezzar's second siege of 597 against Jerusalem, Ezekiel is taken captive to Babylon. Ezekiel, as I said a minute ago, is a contemporary of Daniel. He wrote hypotheticals of the certainty of God's judgment against any land that persistently sins against him, even should the most righteous individuals reside in it. Rains on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? In Israel's case, their sins had run so deep, their idolatry, that even righteous Noah, Daniel, or Job could not have prevented God's judgment. They could not have interceded. Ezekiel in chapter 14, for example, let me share with you this hypothetical message he gives to demonstrate God's judgment and its unavoidableness, its certainty, regardless of those few righteous that may be living in the land. And in verse 12, chapter 14 of Ezekiel, you can also see how highly Ezekiel regards Daniel. And they're there at the same time. Daniel's ruling in the courts of the king, and Ezekiel's out there prophesying. Now, eventually, there's other prophets that take place, and then eventually you'll lead to Ezra and Nehemiah when they get to go back to the land, you see, and rebuild the temple. But right now, they're in captivity for 70 years, and Ezekiel's writing, and he's talking about this judgment and why it must be. Why it must be. In Ezekiel 14, verse 12, he says, the word of the Lord came again to me. Ezekiel writing here. The word of the Lord came again to me. He's in Babylon. He says, son of man, when a land sins, notice what the Lord says to Ezekiel. Son of man, when a land sins against me by what? Persistent unfaithfulness. I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Now notice what he goes on to say. He says, verse 14, these are hypothetical. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Just themselves, not everybody else. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. And then verse 17, he says, or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land. And I cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. God is reaffirming what he's saying here by repeating it. Given different situations. Verse 21, notice this. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. How much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. There's somewhat implication there toward the future tribulation they are to face. But look at verse 22, says, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. That's not necessarily a righteous remnant. Notice what he says, there's a remnant for a reason. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you. And as the sieges under Nebuchadnezzar continued, see, more captives were brought to Babylon. And Daniel and his friends who were righteous would see them. And as many would do, they would question, has what God done, is it right? Is it just? Is God just in doing what he's doing? So God answers it here. And Ezekiel says, there shall be left a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you and you will see their ways and their doings. That wording there usually applies to sinful behavior, to lawless, sinful behavior. Not righteousness when it's used. Because you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Indeed, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you, these remnants that come out with all their corruption and sin that God had judged. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. In other words, God has cause. So we want to blame God all the time, don't we? And here's Daniel and his buddies and Ezekiel and them in Babylon and all this upheaval in their life. Everything totally changed. Adversity, facing terrible adversity. Just like many of us do today, sometimes when things are disrupted, you know, God, are you right in what you're doing? Sometimes God judges and chastens our sin, or the sin of the church, or the sin of his people, period, or a nation. And we want to say, God, do you know what you're doing? God always knows what he's doing. Here's Daniel, a young man, a teenager, caught up in it all. What's he to do? How is he to react? How would we react? How would we react if America was taken over and we were taken into captivity by a foreign power that was not Christian or Judeo or anything of our beliefs or culture? But from the get-go, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In verse 8, right, of Daniel, chapter 1, he would not defile himself. Now we read in verses 3 through 5, bear with me, church. I won't go through this whole chapter today. We'll pick up with it again later, but let's go over a few things. Verses 3 through 5, it says, then the king instructed, that is Nebuchadnezzar now, back in Daniel's day. He's there in Babylon. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. No blemish means physically perfect. No blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed of them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. We read there what Daniel and his friends were taken from Judah's royal line, from the princes, the nobles. These were the elite, if you will, of the princes of Judah, Daniel among them, and his three friends. This had been prophesied, as a matter of fact, they're being taken in Isaiah 39, verse 7. Isaiah beforehand had prophesied this would take place. They were to serve in the courts of Babylon, and for 3 years they were to be trained up in the language and learning of the Chaldeans. They had to be separated from their Jewish life and its culture. Now, Chaldean here might refer to both, or probably does refer to both, the whole of the Babylonian people, kind of like a county, if you will, and more specifically to the class of astrologers and magi that were there in the king's court. Because later, Daniel is made head of those magi, right? Of those astrologers. Now, the King James Version, it translates there in verse 4, where it says, quick to understand in verse 4, it says, understand science. And that does not refer to modern science as we know it today. It refers to a skill of all learning, the skill of all learning in their day and time, having a full knowledge of their day and time. You know, we notice the will of God prevails throughout this text. In verse 2, the Lord gave, it says, in verse 2. In verse 9, God had brought, it says in verse 9. In verse 17, it says that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Later in chapter 2, concerning the king's dream about the statue, it isn't Daniel's skill in learning in astrology or the arts of the magi that reveal the dream's interpretation. No, it won't work. But God alone reveals it to him in a vision of the night. In chapter 2, verse 19. The book of Job in verse 12, chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, he comments, he says this, speaking of God, the Lord God, Yahweh, says, He, capital H, uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. The providential hand of Almighty God. Hallelujah. You see, we sometimes wonder when we look at our own nation, what's taking place? What's happening? We try to digest things. Things beyond our comprehension at times. Things we don't understand. No logic, no reason. Why is it happening? We should not be amazed. We should not be fearful. We should not be doubtful. God is still God. And God raises up kings and brings them down again, doesn't He? The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, concerning our knowing the spiritual wisdom of God and the revelation of Christ, Paul says this to us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, he writes, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Hallelujah. For the Spirit, Paul writes, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And yet to be born again, to have that Spirit. And then Paul writes, says, Now we, that is you and I, the church, the Christian, we have received not the spirit of the world. Not the spirit of the world. It can't reveal these things to you. Not the philosophy of men or the greatest ideology. It only leads to where? Destruction. Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That we might know. What a luxury, what a privilege to be a child of Christ. To have and know these things. Now, in verse 6 it says, Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Hebrew names. Now, of course, we know them a little better from their Babylonian pagan names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think someone said there's a song out there about it. But despite others having been seized, these weren't the only young men that were taken. And despite others having been seized, only these four men are referenced in the narrative. Walvoord, John Walvoord, he suggests that perhaps, quote, the corrupting influences of Babylon were probably too much for the others and they were useless in God's hands, close quote. Useless in God's hands is something to consider, isn't it? How often God would use us in a mighty way and yet we're deemed useless in His hands. A branch that bears no fruit and only fit for the flame. What will our life story be? Will it be notable? Will it serve as testimony to others about the grace and sufficiency of Almighty God? And our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it not? Now, Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us in the scripture, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. And in John chapter 5 verse 24 through 27, Jesus our Lord said this to us, to His disciples, and to those about, of course, listening. In John 5 verses 24 through 27, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you and me today, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Hallelujah. I'm going to give you the meaning of the remaining names of the Hebrew children of Israel that were taken captive for you to dwell on, to think on. And perhaps when we come tonight to regather, you can tell us what you gained from it. Hananiah means God is gracious. God shows favor. God is gracious. Hallelujah. God is gracious is what Hananiah means. Mishael. Mishael means, or could be interpreted, who is what God is. In other words, who is He that is God? Who is He that is God? Jesus Christ, right? The Word made flesh. The Word, the Logos, dwelt among us. God manifest in the flesh. Hallelujah. Who is He that is God is what Mishael means. And then Azariah, his name might be interpreted, the Lord is help. The Lord is help. Hallelujah. Right? So you take those, you dwell on those when you leave from here and what it means to you and answer them for yourself. And we'll stop there today and Lord willing pick up next Sunday and we'll talk some more about chapter 1 of Daniel. We'll talk about these delicacies that the king gave them. It's not about being a vegetarian, not at all. It's about faithfulness to God. And we'll talk about that. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty Lord, again, we come before You today to humble ourselves. You are Creator God. We are but the creature. This life is temporal. It is fleeting. We are not promised tomorrow. Father, we pray today that You search us and try us. Examine our hearts and our minds. Let there be no evil way or sinful way in us. Lord, I pray that we repent of our wrongdoings, that we realize You are the judge, ultimately. But Father, we have security and peace and reconciliation, redemption. We have all those marvelous things in Jesus Christ by faith in Him because of what He did, because of what You did on the cross, Lord. We have that hope. We have that precious, precious hope. We have eternal life in You. And this we know today and this we profess today. You alone. God, be with us now. Encourage us. Strengthen Your body. Strengthen Your lamb. Strengthen Your sheep. Comfort us, Father, and comfort the Hensley family. Comfort the family that was a neighbor to one of our dear brothers and sisters. Father, we just pray Your comfort all the way around. and in you alone, despite trials and tribulations, despite our circumstances, the world and how things change and the upheaval and whatever's taking place, Lord, we know that we can trust in you. You are always our constant, never failing, never disappointing. Lord, we just pray these things. Forgive us of our trespasses. Forgive those who sinned against us. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen, amen. Let us all stand and sing.